Once more time, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And this morning we will be considering the Christmas truth, the Christmas message, maybe from an angle that we don't usually consider it. While I endeavor to get you into the frame of mind where I am planning on starting, we live in an instant fulfillment world. Is it any wonder that one of our newest inventions is the Instapot? Because we just can't wait any longer to get our food done, right? Instant is everything. Microwave it, nuke it. Everything means fast. We want something and we want it now. Amazon is doing its best to make that happen. I don't know that we'll ever get same day delivery down here in Moss Bluff, but they do everything they can, our post office notwithstanding, to get you your mail and your things on time. Stores even locate themselves with this in mind. They try to position themselves where you will stop there instead of going further, because we all need it now. In contrast to that, how many of us can remember as kids just how long a true summer day could last? How long a school day could last? How long it could take for Christmas to arrive. One of my personal favorites, when you're sick, how long a single night can last. Every time you roll over, you look at the clock and you think it's running backwards sometimes. As adults, how long it takes between paychecks. With the paradox that at the same time, the time frame between bill payments seems to be ever present. Just as somewhere between the age of 25 and 50, time sped up. Unnoticeable at first till it has done sped past you. And if we wax more philosophical, the greater the desire, the longer the wait to fulfillment. So what do we say? Good things come to them that wait. I'm not going to break out in song, but that song just running through the back of my mind, one of the songs that I like. Good things come to them that wait, but not to those that hesitate. Using your mind, we can reflect upon God's word, and we know that from Adam's sin to Moses in the law was approximately 2,550 years. From Adam's sin to the second Adam, Jesus, to his birth was approximately 4,000 years. During that time, how many prayers were made because of sin? During that time, how many tears had fallen due to the presence of sin? How many wars were fought? How many deaths were experienced during that time? Time is something that God has given to us, something that God created for us. Comes from Genesis chapter 1, and God tells us plainly that he has done this. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." And just a reminder, if you've heard me preach this before, you should know the difference in here. Signs, where God would make the sun stand still and the moon stand still, where for one of the kings of Judah, he would make the sun go backwards for a brief period of time. Those kinds of signs. Seasons were meetings, when God had appointed seasons for them to meet him at their festivals, at their feasts. That's what the idea is behind seasons. We want to jump immediately, think of fall and spring and summer and winter. And there is some context within that, but don't think in terms of just dividing up the year in four parts. There were certain feasts and festivals at those times of year that you celebrated what God was doing or God had done, those types of things. And then he tells us it was for days and for years. If you paid attention in science class, you know this, that one revolution of the earth makes a day. You know that 28 days typically makes a lunar month. In other words, the moon starts over. You start over with a no moon, and if y'all have been watching it, now last night we were somewhere around a quarter. I haven't paid enough attention to see if we were past or half. But I always remember when you're looking at the new first quarter, always remember when you look past the moon, you can see where we've been. When the last quarter comes up, you can see where we're headed towards space. Always really fun for think about that. You can sit there and I'll draw you a picture and show you one day if that don't help. But anyway, signs and seasons and days and years. One orbit around the sun is a year, give or take a leap year every 4 years. God created time for our sakes. It's how we measure. It's how we know when to meet. And we set up a lot of appointments by time then. What time would you like to see the doctor? What time would you want to go to do this? What time you want to meet at the restaurant? We set meeting times. It's also how we know when seasons are approaching. Shared with you, it's just one of the fun little pleasures of being at the church every day is watching the shadows in the morning pivot back and forth. Most of y'all would not see that unless you're noticing it quite often, but in the summertime, the shadows in the morning run this way, and in the wintertime, the shadows run this way. I can tell just by which way the shadows are going and how cold the air is or is not, what seasons we're in, but you can tell what time's approaching because the sun is consistent because God has made it that way for us. But why does it take God so long to do something? Why did he take 6 days to create? Why did he take almost 2,500 years to bring Moses and the law to pass? Why did he take 4,000 years to send Messiah? Why is he waiting so long to send Jesus back to capture his church and bring her home to be with him? And in the midst of that time, once again, the tears, the prayers, and the longings. In Galatians chapter 4, we come to an illustration, we come to a picture that Paul is writing to the Galatians because they have been misled, they have been misunderstanding God's word, others have crept in, they are leading them astray with a false gospel, they have become convinced somehow that they must do works to stay saved. And this is always going to be, until Jesus comes back, a big debate, a big argument amongst different peoples of different faiths, beliefs, and religions. How much must you have to do to be saved? Christianity, the Bible teaches, you don't do anything to be saved. You did everything to be lost. But God in his love and grace and mercy sent forth his Son that if we believe in Jesus, if we trust in Jesus by faith, that he died on the cross for our sins, that God raised him from the dead on the third day, we're going to be saved. But unfortunately, some people also take there and say, well, that's it. I'm done. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to live my life. No, true salvation is supposed to produce works. And so the argument has always been and going to be about, are works the fruit of salvation or the root of salvation? And at least from this pulpit, as long as Brother Luke is alive, works are the fruit of salvation, never the root. Paul is writing to correct that. He is writing to help them understand. He is helping them to see the error in their ways. And he is going to clarify this to us. In explaining this, he is going to explain how in Christ we are free from the law of bondage and its sin, and that we are blessed with privilege. He is going to pin this illustration, and you're going to see the Christmas story in there. It is right there in front of our face. It is good to review it. It is good to remember it, but with an application that all of us need to be reminded of. So he begins with the picture in verse 1, and he writes, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." So he uses this picture to illustrate God's timing. That there is a, think of it as a wealthy family or a prominent family or a family with great influence. And we have the heir that is going to inherit everything that his father, maybe his grandfather or whoever has built up, and it is going to be passed down to him. But in that day and time, because he was a child, he is viewed on the same level, even though he's the heir, as a servant, because he cannot do what he wants to do. He will be trained, He will be taught. He will be following around in other people's footsteps to learn the things that he needs to learn. Even though the whole time he's in that shape, he's in that condition, he's in that situation and circumstances, he's still Lord of all. Just a quick thought, and I don't want to trail too far from where I'm headed. When Jesus was in the manger, he was no less God than he was on the cross. But yet he was subject to the limitations of what a baby was. And so he depended upon his mom and his dad for protection, for provision, for all of those things. But Paul is talking about an heir of a home, and he's going to make that application who was, but he is under tutors and governors. These would be executors. These would be those that are responsible to watch over him. But all of those things would come to an end at the end of verse 2 at the time appointed of the Father. We're going to come back to that phrase there because it's relevant to where I started. It's going to happen at the time, not of the Son's wishes, but of the Father's will. Let's keep going in verse 3. Even so we, and this would be primarily or first and foremost directly applied to the Jews and then to us, Gentiles. Even so we, when we were children, and there is spiritually, not children as in little tots, but spiritually speaking, small. We were in bondage or we were in servitude under the elements or under the very rudiments of the world. The basic elements, the law, the meetings, the feasts, the days, the years, the very basics of the law. Paul says, even when we were spiritual children, we were in servitude under these things. These observances were not to save us, but they were our tutor to teach us. When the children would learn of the Passover, after it happened initially with Moses, as they looked back and reflected upon that, that was to be a teaching element. One of the greater truths that comes out of that is all the leaven was to be removed from the home. And today we are supposed to be leavened free in Christ. We're supposed to be sin free. Christ is the Passover. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But we learn from those feasts and we learn from those festivals the very things that God is instructing or teaching his children. The teachings do not save us, but they point us to the one that would. And that is the point. Tutors, they are meant to lead us unto Christ. Verse 4 then. But when the fullness of the time was come, we'll come back to that phrase, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that, or in order that, we might receive the adoption of sons. And I contend with you that when we look at verse 4 and into verse 5, at least the first half of verse 5, we have the Christmas story there. For unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He wasn't born to become Savior. He was born being the Savior. There was never a time in his life where Christ was not our Savior. But it goes back even further than that. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When God told Eve and he told the serpent after she had sinned, that there's a seed that is going to come from you. That seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. And when you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and then you read verse 4 here of Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time was come, when the time was appropriate, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. That's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Made of a woman. But he was also made under the law. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill it. Fascinating fact. He kept every law that had been given sinlessly. perfectly. No darkness in him. But the reason why he did those things was to redeem or to purchase you and me from the law, from sin, because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This word purchase there, or redeem in the King James, it's possible you're reading from a newer translation, and it could be there that you have the word purchased there. We see it clearly in the Gospel of John when Jesus was upon the cross, when he was about to say his last, when he was about to die, that we find these words in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, in the English it is three words, it is finished. In the Greek, I put the word up there, it comes from one word, tetelestai. And that word tetelestai gives us greater insight to what is finished, and it means paid in full. Paid in full. And that's what Paul said in Galatians 4, that Jesus died to redeem us, to buy us back. He didn't pay a debt to Satan. We didn't owe a debt to Satan, but we were all under the law. And so God paid that debt of the law through Christ for us. He bought us back. He paid everything in full. Side note, if he paid everything in full, what's left for you to pay? Look, I firmly, if y'all like to keep paying for things that you're through paying for, send it to me. If the bank won't take your money, I will. And at the rate of some of these truck and car notes, I would do really well if people wanted to keep paying for them. Say, Brother Luke, nobody in their right mind would keep paying for a vehicle after it's paid off. You're correct. Nobody in their right mind would keep paying for a house after it was paid off. Correct. You know, if you just finished paying off your credit card debt, nobody wants to keep paying for it all. That's why you pay it off, right? Take that same thinking and apply it spiritually. If Jesus has paid it all, what is there left you could pay for? And why would you want to keep paying on something that has already been taken care of? It's paid in full. Why when we approach the spiritual truth of this passage, do we act in a way different we would in just the tangible world? Well, you know, I just don't think I paid enough on my electric bill this month. I'm going to give them an extra $500. Look, they don't need it. I'll take it. I'm trying to be facetious, but my point being, what's the point of paying more if you've paid your debt up? There is nothing left to pay. There is not a single thing left for you or I to pay for that Jesus hasn't already purchased by his blood, which is why we sing Paid in Full. That's why on the radio you can hear different versions of that song, two of them just running through my head, Paid in Full by the Blood of the Lamb, or Paid in Full, I've done the work I came to do. Two different songs right there, and they're taking advantage of that phrase, Paid in Full. Jesus purchased back those that were under the law, and to be under the law in this illustration he uses means to be like the child that is in the home, under the tutors until the time appointed of the father. Jesus paid it all so that you and I could be adopted by the Father, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Adoption is a wonderful thing. In the Roman way of thinking, when you adopted a child, you could never disown them. Now, you could disown natural children in the Roman law, but once you adopted, it was permanent. You could not undo it. Now, with that mindset, when Paul uses the word adopted then, everybody within that context knows this is permanent. This is not transitory. This is not something that, well, you're doing okay right now, and after a while when you mess up, I'm going to leave you all to yourself. No, we receive the adoption of sons. We become permanently part of God's house. And because of that, in verse 6, Because of that, because we are sons, God did this. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Not only did He make us His sons, but He sent Jesus' Spirit to dwell within us, that we can even cry out to Him now, the most intimate cry to the Father, Abba, Father. It's sad that as pastors we have to sometimes help people walk through this, but it's because of what sin has brought us. There are some people, they have horrible thoughts about their father because their fathers weren't godly men. They were far from it. They did unspeakable things. They acted in ways that were just horrible. So not everybody has good reflections upon their father. And that's a hurdle that must be overcome, that must be jumped over in order for people to get excited about that. So let's talk about what everybody likes to talk about, inheritance and riches. When you're adopted, that new father says you're entitled to everything I own because now you're my child. That sounds like a better father than some of our earthly fathers, right? Instead of getting bad things, we get blessings and good things. And even in Christ, we get honor. Are y'all still with me? Y'all are waiting for the shoe to drop, aren't you? I'm not there yet. I'll warn you before the shoe drops. That is why Jesus came, because sin has even affected the fathers and the families. But the blood of Christ overcomes all sin. I mean, not everybody can have a glorious father as Bubba had in me, right? There were times I can guarantee you that Bubba would have been like, oh no, anybody's father but him. Because sometimes his fathers were severe. That's even biblical as well. No chastening is fun. But the father chastens their son whom they love to guide them in the path, correct? So if your father disciplined you correctly, that wasn't a bad father, that was a good man. If you had one that let you run wild and didn't call you to account for anything, you had a bad father. So how do we overcome these images? We look at God, the perfect Father, and what He is giving to us. Let the supreme example reign in your hearts, not the broken example. Look, all of us have sinned, have we not? All of us have come short of the glory of God. There's not a one of us on earth that somebody can point to and say, the example, which is why we need a Heavenly Father, which is why we needed His Son as our Savior, the perfect examples, to get our eyes off of what is broken and onto our what could be by faith in God's power through Christ without sin molesting us. Which is why heaven's going to be such a wonderful place. It's hard to fathom a place where there is no sin, death, dying, brokenness. Not a single negative word ever spoken. Not a single negative word ever spoken. Man, there won't be a need for preachers in heaven. What a grand day, won't it be? Because, them old preachers, they just like to point out we're sinners and we're in need of salvation and we're all going to hell unless we do what He says. And well, there is some truth in that, is there not? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're not lost and drowning, you don't need a Savior. So we preach the whole counsel of God that says you need a Savior, and here's why, because you are a sinner. Don't look shocked. We all are, apart from Christ. The difference, though, in some and others, the sheep and the goat, is this: the sheep have recognized their sinners, and in great humility they have bowed before Christ, and they have believed by faith that what He did on the cross, He purchased them back. He purchased us and made us God's sons, and so we are joint heirs with Him of all the blessings and privileges that God has for His children. and he gave us his Spirit and dwelling within our hearts, that no matter where I go, he's with me. Now, I'm going to tell you, sometimes you're going to come across circumstances and situations in your life, you're going to think you're alone. You're going to feel like you're alone. But on the basis and authority of God's Word, I can declare to you, if you are in Christ, you are never alone. By faith, we see these things. He is always with me. His Spirit indwells there within me. And His Spirit also cries out on my behalf. Sometimes we don't know what to pray, do we? But Jesus always knows what to pray. Don't wait for the shoe to drop. It's going to be okay, guys. Wherefore, verse 7, we are no more a servant. And in this case, we're no more a servant to the law, but a son. Now, this is important. If you're no longer a servant to the law, what he wrote to the Romans, then I'm free from the law. And now I'm alive in Christ Jesus. I'm under the burden of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that burden is really simple because Jesus already took care of it all. So now I get to walk in the light of the blessings and the truth of that. I don't live under sin, but I live free from sin. I am no longer a servant of the law. I am no longer a servant of sin, but I am a son of God. Sometimes you'll find me correcting you. Somebody asks you who you are and you, I'm just a sinner. You left off three words there. Saved by grace. So let's quit talking about what we were before Christ came to our lives rather than speaking about now what we are. According to 1 John chapter 3, I am a son of God. Paul just declared us sons of God. And so if somebody talking to you spiritually, you don't have to go back to what you was. You can tell them right now, I'm a blood-bought, born-again son of the ever-living God. And I'm going to see my daddy one day. Ma'am? Soon and very soon. Yeah, you're a little older than me, so I know why you would say that. That's typically how we think as time goes on, and this will be relevant. That's typically how we think in terms of time. And I'm going to suck the air out of that bubble, but it's going to be good in a little bit because I know me and her are bantering back and forth because it's just always one of those things. I look forward to Jesus coming back for his church. If he don't come back for another 1,000 years, I'm not going to be disappointed. But not everybody can say that. If Jesus doesn't show up in your life before you turn 80, whatever it is you're hoping for, you're thinking you're going to be disappointed. And the whole point of this morning is going to show you that if you are ever disappointed, you've got your eyes looking at the wrong truth and the wrong Master and Savior. So we're going to be fine, even though I just said you were old. And all YouTube heard it too, by the way, so I can't take it back. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. Now, look, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What does God own? Everything. I am an heir to all the promises of God in Christ. I've got a home waiting for me. I've got streets that don't have potholes waiting for me. The streets are paved with gold. Way better than this black stuff they put out on the roads here, right? I have that and so much more. And can you imagine never a disappointment for eternity? Never a point in time once we're in heaven that something's going to leave you at a loss, leave you hanging, wondering, what if? If you have a hard time going to sleep at night because worries battle for supremacy in your mind, in heaven, never that battle ever again. No what ifs, no evil thoughts, because I'm an heir of God through Christ. I'm not an heir because of what I can do, but because of what Christ did for me. And what did Christ do for me? He redeemed me from the purchase of the law, from the power that the law had over me. But let's make sure we remember verse 4, the first phrase. But when the fullness of time was come. And then if you look back up in verse 2, until the time appointed of the Father. Those phrases echo each other. And the fullness there is talking about the completion of time. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus is beginning to preach as he has come to do. John the Baptist is, I think in this context, I think he is already in prison. I will correct myself if I'm wrong here. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, yes, in verse 14, John is put in prison. Verse 15, Jesus begins to preach, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, all of you, and believe the gospel. Jesus came preaching, the time is fulfilled. God's timing has come to pass. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul writes that in due time, at the according time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now think of those two phrases. The time is fulfilled, but according to the right time. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading through and studying different passages, and I just wrote down a phrase. Everything depends on God's timing. I had no idea what I would be preaching today, but I just wrote down, everything depends on God's timing. And I'm here to remind you this morning, based upon this and based upon the Christmas passage that we would typically associate from the Gospels, whether it be Luke or Matthew, that we are on God's timing as concerning everything. Unrealized wishes, unrealized dreams. You may have had them, but were you submissive to God's timing? Now the shoe's going to drop. Our frustrations really aren't with God, if we're honest. Our frustrations are with our unbiblical expectations. God did not promise us to live this side of heaven sickless lives. This flesh, unless it's changed, is going to inherit corruption. And if anybody ever tells you, no, you were supposed to not ever get sick, you were never supposed to have illness, on the basis of God's word, you can look them square in the eyes and say, false prophet, you're wrong. That's one of the reasons why I look for heaven. Y'all get tired of me saying this, but I can't wait. No glasses and no hearing aids. I will hear everything perfectly the first time. You will never have to hear Brother Luke say again, what did you just say? It's not that I don't hear. I don't understand. A lot of your words run together. And if you are a poor enunciator, see, I'm putting the problem on you. If you're a poor enunciator, to me it just sounds like, and I'm sitting there trying to figure out, what in the world did they just say? If I went back to the 1970s and sang to you some of the songs that were on the radio, and because I rode a secular school bus, we did not listen to Christian music, and I'll be honest, I don't even know if there was a Christian radio station back in the 70s here. I don't know that. Man, I thought I knew words to these old songs. I was so wrong. The internet has cleared that up because people now post the lyrics on the pages and I can read it. I'm like, that's what they were saying? Just a little fun one, just to show you where my ears were. I remember I used to listen to this song, I Believe in Milko. Where are you from? I'm like, what in the world is a Milko? I have no idea what a Milko is, but I sang it, I Believe in Milko. As a little kid, I had no clue. I get a little older and somebody helps me understand, I Believe in Miracles. I'm like, you got miracle out of that? And so misunderstanding words, that's been a part of my life. I really don't know what it's like to not experience that. If you followed me around in school, I didn't sit up front because I was a teacher's pet. It was for my own self-preservation. The teacher was speaking from here, and you watch where I sit when I visit places. I don't sit where I can be noticed. I don't sit where you know, way in the back where you aren't noticed. I sit up towards the front, but you are always going to find me putting my left ear to the speaker. And so if that's the case, you will always find Brother Luke sitting towards the right of the speaker. In my school days, the first day of school was always the same. I got a note from the doctor. Luke needs to sit at the front right of the class. That was for self-preservation. At home, I would get whipped for not listening till the doctor corrected my mom and said, "He's deaf. He don't hear you." Go figure. You got to look at somebody in the face to get them to understand what you're saying. But once it was cleared up, like, okay, at least now make sure you're looking at the person. Well, that explains why it didn't even end when I went to college. I know it. That must be the goody good shoes. No, it's self-preservation. I want to hear what's said. I need to understand what is said. When I get to heaven, I will never, ever misunderstand. And I don't have to worry about God playing a joke on me and saying, "What'd you just say?" I've lived with that one all my life. Everybody, you know, I'm hard to hear. What? Those of you who are hard to hear, and it's fun. Great, it's good and just, but when I get to heaven, it ain't going to happen again. When I get to heaven. Barring unless God in his infinite wisdom and mercy should visit me at any point in time before then and say, "You know what? I'm going to make your ears better." But if he doesn't do it this side of heaven, I do know when I get to heaven, I will get that because it's going to be on his timing. Wouldn't it be really nice if God had given us a passage that talks to us about his timing? Because I see, Brother Luke, you said that here the Lord did everything at his appointed time. But why does he take so long to do things? Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Most of you probably know how it starts, but I would be willing to bet that many of you cannot quote the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And there is where we fail. We like the first part because it sounds beautiful. It sounds poetic. It sounds like a very nice words to a song. To everything, turn. Good words, but that just they lost me on the music. Yeah. So when we look closely at what the Bible says, and I'm telling you, you're going to recognize this. To everything, there is a season. Now, we don't like hearing that. But let's read it all. To everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. There is a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. In other words, harvest. A time to kill, the Passover lamb, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and there is a time to dance. Yeah, but Brother Luke, we're Baptists. Baptists don't dance. That's a problem. There is a time to dance. Right? There is a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. There is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Paul even picks up on that in the letter to the Corinthians. There is a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. You know, you pull in a nice white perch, you keep it. You pull in a little bitty bream or a garfish, you cast him away, right? Some of y'all know what I'm referring to. There's a time to tear, rend, and a time to sow. That's true. There is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Would to God that we memorized that one right there, huh? There is a time to love and a time to hate. Yes, God does hate many things. There is a time of war David, God sent his people out. David was a warrior, but there is a time of peace. So he asks the question, what profit has he that works in that wherein he labors? If all of this is true, what profit is it? I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. So he tells us that he's going to make it all beautiful in his time, and then he does it in such a way so that you don't know the beginning from the end. Now, if I tell you something that you can never know, this side of heaven, it's impossible, you'd be foolish to waste your time looking for it. For instance, in the book of Revelation, seven thunders utter something. John's about to write it down, and Jesus says to him, don't write it down, seal it up. And if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation to find out what the seven thunders have uttered, you're crazy. God just told you no. And to push back against God when he says, no, you can't have this, means the frustration is because you have unbiblical expectations of God. So pay very attention here that God has set things in man's heart so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. He says in verse 12, I know that there is no good in them for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It's the gift of God. Ooh. So even the ability to do things belongs to his glory. That's what he just said. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Is everything that you do eternal? Man, when I was a little kid and it rained, we'd got down to the gully with our shovels and whatever, and we would build dams everywhere. We loved flooding the gully. There ain't a single dam on the gully where I grew up, because what I build is not eternal. The things that I do, there are things that I've owned, things that I have built, things that I've created that exist no longer. We made a snowmaking machine, Braden. You built it. You showed us how to design it. We put it together and you turn that fan on and the paper snowflakes come out the top. We built it together. Grandson and granddad. It don't exist anymore. Cardboard. Water. Not a good combination. And it's not because our snowflakes melted. Cardboard and water just don't go together. The only things that really last are the things, he says, that God does. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. You can't create anything better than what God has done. And you can't take anything away from what God is doing. And God does it. Here's the answer. And God does it, if you're reading along, that men should fear, or that men should reverence him. God has designed time in this way that you bow in humility, that you bow in reverence to him, and rather than imposing your calendar on God, God says, you adopt my ways. You bend to my timing. And the whole goal is that men would reverence or fear him. And that's where we've lost it. Come you who say today, I'm going to go tomorrow and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And James corrects us and says, no, it's better for you to say, if God wills, I will do these things. And our calendars, I got a calendar full of things. And if I opened up my calendar, man, I got all kinds of things. And it basically is for Luke to not forget, because Luke has a great forgetter. But there are all kinds. I mean, golly, August is already full. September ain't looking much better. I'm going to quit looking. It's getting depressing. But anyway, those are things Luke plans. But what if God has a different plan for Luke? I mean, I could be saying, I'm going to go to this doctor here in Moss Bluff, and God could say, well, that's going to be kind of hard because you're going to be in Seattle, Washington at that time, and you can't be in two places at one time, Luke. That's something he's reserved only for himself, right? Are you still with me? God does everything in His timing so that we should give Him the reverence and the respect due unto Him. Now listen, what do we know about God? As revealed to us by His Word and by Jesus whom He spoke to us, what do we know about God? He's a good God. Love compelled Him to send Christ to die for us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That in Christ, all my sins have been paid for. I'm trying to help you to see. We have a good, good Father. In spite of what you have experienced in your life, we still have a good Father. And so why don't we then, with great expectation, rather than fear and doubt, observe what God is doing? Why don't we embrace that childhood mentality on Christmas Eve when they're going to bed? I can't wait to see what's coming under the tree in the morning. Y'all remember that? Is this like too long ago for some of y'all? I'm going to stick with that one. Just stick with that one. That little kid, you're laying down on your bed, and it's not a matter of being uncomfortable. You can't get your mind to sit still. I wonder if I get what I'm asked for. I wonder if it's going to be better than what I've asked for. I can't wait to see what I'm getting in the morning. So at 3 o'clock, you get up and you ask your parents, can we get up now? You're great expectantly looking for things, aren't you? And if your parents finally say, okay, y'all can go wherever your tree was or however your family did it, you didn't walk in there. Let's go see what I got. Man, it was, if that's an earthly experience, and for most people that was a good one, how much greater with a great God who does great things for us? Why don't we still have that expectation? You're driving down the road, God puts a roadblock in your path, and rather than stomping your foot and saying, God, why did you do this? God, what are you about to do? I didn't see this coming, God. What are you doing? And then if He doesn't answer, you just sit back and say, I'm going to wait till I see. It's got to be good. He's got to be doing something good to put you through what you've gone through. Right? Got to be up to something good. Because I am in Christ. And everything God does to His Son is good. See, it's us getting God off of our timetable and recognizing as the great God He is that I submit myself to His timetable. It's not, God, why haven't you come back in 2,000 years? God, what are you doing? It's got to be good if I have to wait this long, right? It's not learning a new truth. It's taking what you already know and using it to correct our wrong thinking. I don't make demands of God. I submit in humility to God's plan, which means with great expectation, I should be watching what's unfolding. If God is doing it, it's got to be good, but it's going to be in His timing, and it demands of me humility in response. Now, I can tell you, if it's something really near and dear to your heart, the last thing you want to hear right now is humility. You tell me I'm in the wrong pew. You tell me I've poked the wrong hornet's nest. I know exactly what's happening because I know me. It's the last thing we want to hear when things have fallen apart and not gone our way. But God didn't change. He didn't. Jesus didn't change. And if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit didn't leave you. I know you may feel like He left you, but He didn't. Your feelings are wrong. So stir up your soul. God has totally done something unexpected. Got to be something good coming my way. Because God does good. Imagine those shepherds, they're sitting in their flock this night like all the other nights. Watching over the flocks. No expectations on their part whatsoever. And all of a sudden, boom! The light of heaven opens up and they hear the greatest news flash ever given to man. Don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this is a sign for you. You'll find Him wrapped in swaddling clothes because He was born of a woman. You'll find Him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, an animal's feeding trough. But where else would you find the bread of life than at the feeding trough? God shook up their world for a moment, and they got the best news in the world. But even if God taps you on the shoulder and says, "You're coming to see me next week," it's got to be good. It's us with humility and fear, giving Him the reverence and the awe that He deserves. The questions of why and how long need to give way to simply, "I trust you, Lord. I trust you." If your ways, and hear me clearly, if your ways have brought tumult and despair, and if the ways of your fellow man have brought tumult and despair, is this not all the more reason that we should trust in God's ways, because He makes all things beautiful in His time? I'm so glad Jesus was born when Greek was the language rather than English. What do you mean by that? In the Greek, it's clear. Greek is the penultimate example of the perfect grammar. You never have to wonder what it is, because the very little ending or the beginning tells you what part of speech it is plainly and clearly. And God sent Jesus to be born when the best language you could be born under was the language of the world. God's got a perfect timing. There are other reasons that I'm sure, and when we get to heaven, you can get behind me and we can ask God all of our questions. We can. I mean, I doubt I have the same questions you have. What about quasars and quarks? Black holes and black matter and antimatter, and that's the kind of things I'm curious about. All things God has created. This is why it's utterly fascinating. We get a telescope to stare off into space because things are far away and they're tiny. We get a microscope and we look into things and we find out there is a gazillion things happening underneath that eyeglass piece there. And the more we focus and we pull, somebody invented an electron microscope. And now they're picturing atoms. Who would have thought? But the more we picture, the more we find out everything is created of space. It's a great paradox. Space out there and space in here. We're fearfully and wonderfully made by a great God. If His mind is that great, don't you think that if we're in Christ His Son and we're heir of all things, that the things He's doing in our life are for greatness? If you're in Christ, God adopted us. He gave us His Spirit. And in Christ we are heirs. Trusting then for His timing. You can do that in Christ. If you're here this morning and not a believer, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the Savior. He died to save us. He rose to declare His victory. On His time. Why 3 days? Why not 7 days? Why not a month? It's all in His timing. Yeah, but we learned that the Jews declared you really dead after day three. I don't think they had any doubt about Jesus being dead because Pilate was not in the habit of burying living criminals. You tortured your criminal, you killed your criminal, then you buried your criminal. Romans didn't bury them alive. You killed them after you tortured them. So they stabbed Jesus in the side. Blood and water come out. He was dead as he could possibly be. But God had 3 days. And Jesus said, in 3 days, I will come back. Quick thought. If you believe in evolution, how did life come from nothing? And why is it a problem for you to accept that God, in his great power, could take Jesus, who had human flesh, raise it back to life? In other words, evolution, you have to start with nothing to get human life. And in Christ, God just raised a dead man back to life. Those are the kind of things that Luke thinks about. If you don't know Jesus, you need to believe on him and receive him by faith. God's timing requires our faith in a good, loving, merciful, grace-filled God towards those who receive his Son, Jesus Christ. He gave us Christmas. You like Christmas, huh? God gave us that. The hope of the birth of the Savior. But do know this. You say, well, I just have a hard time believing God. You can't ever please God then without faith. Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He is a rewarder. And a reward is good. A reward is good. He will reward you if you seek him by faith. What more could God do to convince you that he loves you? We could probably think about that and pontificate it. But the truth is not what if, what could. Here's what God did. He sent his only Son to die in our place, to pay for something that he did not owe. And Jesus said, I will do that. He died in Luke's place. He died in your place. If you by faith will accept it. We got a good God. If I can trust him to save my soul, can I trust him to do everything in his right timing? Telling myself, self, quit trying to put God on your calendar. Get in on God's calendar. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Our Father,